I encourage you to turn in your pew Bibles, if you have them, to page 1205, Romans chapter 12. I had an appropriate scolding last week. Someone said, you prayed a lot during the service, but you didn't pray before you preached. And that's an appropriate thing. Father, we ask right now that you would help us hear, see, understand, and internalize your holy, written, inspired, and errant word. Lord, for many people in this world, these are just words on a page. But this is your word. This is God's word. This is your word to us. May we receive it. May the words spoken now and the words understood be from your spirit. Amen. Over these last many weeks, we have been traveling through the book of Romans. And we talked about the righteousness of God being the overall theme of the book of Romans. And in the beginning, it was the righteousness of God being revealed, and then the righteousness of God being received, and then the righteousness of God being confirmed. Even though it has the word confirmed in the bulletin, I must not have followed through with my notes and passed it on to the office. It is now the righteousness of God being observed or acted out, lived out. And so now we're coming to that part of the book of Romans where Paul is getting very practical. He's gone through kind of a theological introduction to the church in Rome. And he now wants to say, if this is all real, if this is who we are in Christ, well then, this is who we are today. This is how we ought to live right now. This is who we truly need to be in the here and now. Sometimes we think of grace and we say, well, that's in glory. Grace is right now. Our God is with us at this moment. This is not a wealth and prosperity gospel. That is not where I'm going with this. That gospel, quite honestly, is not God's word. That is a popular thing in our culture. It is a popular thing going through churches that believe in Christ. We will be with them in glory someday. But God does not promise that there's a bed of roses on this earth. He promises that he will never leave us. He promises that he will never forsake us. He promises to carry us through those difficult times. If there was something wrong with God because we experienced hurt and sin on this sinful fallen world, well, then Jesus' life would have been not just perfect and sinless, but it would have been painless. And Jesus' life was not painless. We in this world will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, is what Jesus promises. So we're going to come to this passage this morning realizing that Paul now is crying out to us and saying, I've taught all the theology now. Now is the time for practical application. Starting at verse 1 of chapter 12, I cry out to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace you were given to me, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith God has assigned. For as the one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to each of us. Let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. We're going to start looking at the top portion, that first paragraph, verses 1 through 5. First of all, where does all of this start? Paul reminds us over and over and over again, all of Scripture does, about the sovereignty of God. This does not start with, I woke up one day and I thought, you know, there must be a God. I'm pretty smart. That's not where this starts. This starts first with the mercy of God. What is mercy? Mercy is forgiving somebody even though you have the right to hold on to something. What is mercy? Mercy is letting somebody off the hook even though you don't have to. We are to show mercy to one another, but God started that with us first. Where does all this process start? Not with my wonderful intellect, not with my hard works, but with God's mercy. Because of his mercy, we are drawn to him. Because of his mercy, he allows us to have an emptiness in our heart until we fall on our knees before him. I remember, I probably was in first grade, I remember a teacher in school, and again, I had the privilege of going to a Christian school, saying, you are all donuts. Now, as a six-year-old, I was like, this is pretty strange. I'm a donut. What does that mean? Well, what this individual was trying to share with me as a child, with a childlike mind, was every one of you has an empty spot in you. And you will be seeking and seeking and seeking and seeking. Every individual in this world has an empty spot in them. Because of sin in this world, we are all donuts. We are created whole, but in a sinful world, we are empty. And until we fill it with Jesus Christ, until we fill it with the mercy of God, we will forever be trying to find something to fill that hole. Some people fill it with all kinds of things. It could be pornography, it could be drugs, it could be work, it could be families, it could be relationships that are not so healthy, it could be working out in the gym, it could be all kinds of things. Now, in and of themselves, most of those, some of them are just sinful, dirty, terrible all the time. Some of them aren't sinful, dirty, terrible all the time. Taking care of your body and working out in a gym, that's not a bad thing. That emptiness, you will never find contentment. And so the mercy of God is where we start. Because of the mercy of God, I appeal to you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, it talks about holy and acceptable. In the Old Testament, you were called, I was called, children of Israel, the chosen people of God, were called to bring a sacrifice to God, and it had to be the best, the perfect lamb, the perfect sacrifice from your flock. Now, most of the people in this room have not raised sheep before. My family has. They're not that smart, and they're not that easy to raise, so we don't raise them anymore. There is no such thing as a perfect animal. The passage is saying, bring your body, bring yourself to God as a holy sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice almost. We can't. You were to look in your flock and find the best that you had, to bring your best, your all, knowing that it still was not good enough for God. God is calling you and me to bring everything that we are, our broken, fallen selves, and place them before him. And in that brokenness, in that fallenness, in that mercy, in that grace, we are made into something different. Paul is appealing to us to come before God with the best that we bring to him, the best that we can be for him. There are individuals who are Christians who glory so much in what I'm going to call cheap grace that they don't want to grow. They don't want to change. They don't hunger and thirst for the things of God. God does not say you need to straighten up before you come to him. But Paul is crying out to us, appealing to us to be concerned about changing who we are. Scripture goes on to say, don't be conformed to the things of this world. Well, in Greek, that word world can also be looked at as age or culture. Don't be conformed to this culture. Because I'm going to tell you right now, in many ways, boy, we've come a long way since the scripture was written. Our culture has come a long way. I had someone say to me recently, wow, the way they would fight wars, the way that they would do battles, it was like barbaric. And now we have the Geneva Convention. We have tried as human beings to clean up our act, kind of. We are still sinful, fallen, totally depraved. But when you look back at the annals of history and you see the starvation and you see what was being done and the lack of care, we really do have organizations today that are trying to help hungry around the world. We're really trying. Without Christ, it's for nothing. But the question is, the appeal Paul has is, are you conformed to the culture? Today, I would probably say, are you trying to be politically correct? Paul would say, are you worried about being politically correct more than you are worried about the gospel? Are you worried more about saying all the right things that culture would have you say and accepting people not as human beings, but their actions, because culture says it's okay? If the Word of God says something is wrong, it is wrong. If the Word of God says something is right, what the Supreme Court says, quite honestly, doesn't matter. The Supreme Court could say, this is now legal, but that doesn't make it moral or right in God's eyes. The Supreme Court could say, you can do this, but God says, don't do this. And our culture right now, our young people are being inundated in the school systems and in the colleges with political correctness, not with God's word, not with the precepts and the statutes that God has laid down for his people. And so Paul says, I appeal to you, present your bodies, yourself to God as a living sacrifice. Don't be conformed to the world. If the world goes along with God's word, great. You could follow along, but don't you follow the world. If the world says, wow, that person's got something, I want what they have. Don Ellison was a man like that. A lot of people saw this man of God and saw his servant's heart, and a lot of people respected it. Perhaps they were challenged to come to know Christ because he was the author of Don's desire to care. So here is Paul appealing to us, appealing to the church in Rome. Take this theology that I've been given to you by God. Take this theology that the Spirit gave me to give to you, and this whole concept that salvation and righteousness comes through faith, a gift from God. Take this and start living it now. Start being somebody different. And then Paul goes on to say something about the mind. He starts with the body. Take your bodies and may they be a living sacrifice. But how do we do this? How do we take our bodies and present them as a living sacrifice, not conform to the way of this world, but by being transformed by the renewing of our mind? Now, what rolls around in your mind? There's a question I want you to think about. What rolls around in your mind? What are the things that preoccupy you? And if you're like me, a different day, there's a different thought. A different season of life, a different struggle. I'll be honest, there's been some things going on in my church family that I'm not so happy about. And they've been rolling around in my mind. Now, how do I let them roll? Do I let bitterness seep in? That would be wrong. And if that's the case, Lord, forgive me. Do I say, I'm going to take my football and go home. They're not playing the way I want to play. Well, that's not a family. Let's stop for a moment there. Do we call this a family? Well, if you don't do things my way, I'm not showing up. Aaron, never do that in our family. You'll break my heart. That's my son, for those who don't know. A family is a family. Through thick and thin, husbands and wives, when they made their vow to one another, said, for richer or for poorer, better or worse, sickness and health, agreements and disagreements. That wasn't one of the vows, but it was implied. We're a family. And so if I allow to run through my mind, I'm just so annoyed with that person, I can't believe it. I have given a foothold for Satan. I am being like the world. Renewing of my mind. Lord, what do I let roll around in my head? And Scripture gives us the way to think about it. Test what you're thinking. Think about what you're thinking. There's a double talk. Literally, think about what it is you're thinking about. Test it. Discern it. Discernment means calling upon the Holy Spirit to help you test what it is that's going on in your mind. Do you think that deeply? Or are you tossed to and fro, like the song said, like a wave? Are you tossed like a vapor? It's here and then gone. Is your thoughts and your emotions bouncing you around, and one day you're one way and one day you're another, and whew, it's hard to keep up with you. It's hard to keep up with what's going on in my heart. Lord, what is it that's going on inside of me? Is this a good way for me to think? Is the emotion that I'm experiencing honoring and pleasing in your sight? Lord, if it's not, take that holy fire and burn it out. Get rid of it, God, because it's eating me up inside. And if it's something that is righteous and good, then Lord, ignite that fire in such a way that it grows. Scripture continues to talk later on, and we'll get back down to the bottom in just a minute. But I want you to think about the word sober judgment. At the end of our passage this morning, it talks about sober judgment, evaluating things in a sober way. And that comes in that whole portion of the passage where it talks about humility. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to. I've shared this before from this platform, from this pulpit. I remember my brother Paul, who is a fantastic trumpet player. I played the trumpet, but never got as good. And Paul would play the trumpet in church, and crisp and beautiful, and the sound was great. And I remember my mom's mom, Grandma Bella Sablecha, and she was in the back of the church, and my brother Paul was probably 12, 13 years old, he's my older brother. And I'm standing back there, and I remember this little old lady, a friend of my grandmother's, coming up to Paul and saying, what a wonderful job you did. Now, Paul was taught to be humble. So Paul said, oh, no, I didn't do a good job. And my grandmother looked at him and said, so Jesus did not give you a good gift? And then my grandma used that as a time to say, that was false humility. That was false humility. Sober judgment is being honest with yourself. Sober judgment is being honest with yourself. If you have a gift, well, give glory to the giver of the gift. That's humility. But you say, Lord, thank you. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to. But if you've been given a gift, hey, God gave me this gift. I am so grateful that he gave this gift for me to use it. And when someone says to you, that was great, you did a great job, the response should be, thank you. We serve a wonderful God. Thank you. It's false humility, and it's degrading to God's gift. It is a put down to what God gave you to say, oh no, that wasn't that good. We didn't do that well. God is great, isn't he? That should be the response. At the same time, we ought not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. If we don't have the gift or the gift at the level that we think we do, we need sober judgment there too. Lord, did I take on too much? Am I doing something that I'm just not skilled enough to do? Lord, raise up someone else to do this task because I don't think I can. And if you want me to, then you need to cultivate that gift within me. So, here Paul is talking about a very practical way of the outworking of this mercy within us. The renewing of our minds, the testing and the discerning. And I want you to check out the very end now of that verse. It's verse 2. Discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. The will of God. All of this comes back down to looking at our starting point. All of this comes back down to where this began. Not with me, not with you, not with my desire, not with your desire, not with what we want or what we can do or... Lord, what is your will? What brings you glory, honor, and praise? We talked yesterday at Don Ellison's funeral about Cain and Abel. And I bet you have never thought about it this way. Cain was not really that bad of a guy, at least from human eyes. In the book of Genesis, we find out that Cain and Abel each brought their offering to the Lord. From the look of it, from Adam and Eve's eyes, from their viewpoint, they had two good boys. They were doing what they ought to do. Cain was a farmer. He brought his first fruits, a bushel of this and a peck of that. Abel was a shepherd boy, and he brought his lamb. And Scripture says Cain's offering was unacceptable. He did the right thing, but for the wrong reason. Abel did the right thing for the right reason, and the fruits of this heart led to something very terrible, Cain killing Abel. But from the eyes of man, you would look at these two brothers and say, they're both good people. They're both on the fire department. They're both serving their country. They're both serving meals to the homeless or serving meals at the community luncheon. They're both doing great things in the church. They're part of the family. They're both good guys. And God looks at Cain and says, your offering is unacceptable. I do not accept what it is you're doing because it's not my will. It is not for my glory. How many churches are filled? And how many of us may fall into this category? Why is it that we're doing the things we do? Why is it that we are serving the church and serving people and on the committee and on the board and with sober judgment? What's rolling around in the mind? What's rolling around in the heart? Is it for the glory of God? And if it is, thank you, Lord. Then the offering is acceptable. If it really is for the glory of me, then the offering, God says, is not acceptable. Paul goes on. And he starts again in verse 3. Verse 1 was with mercy. Now verse 3, he starts by the grace given. Again, he starts with God, by the grace given. It starts not with me again, but with God again. By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, do not think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith God has assigned. And then he starts talking about the functions of each of us, the skills. And I want to talk for just a moment about those, and then I promise to wrap it up. Prophecy. What is prophecy? What is prophecy? It's interesting. Some of the gifts that are given here are almost self-explanatory. And so Paul goes, for those who are serving, let them do it in their serving. Well, that was profound. But with prophecy, what does he start with? If prophecy is your gift, in the proportion to our faith. First of all, prophecy is not a fortune teller. Prophecy is not, I think when you go home, you're going to see a deer on the side of the road, and you're going to swerve and watch out for that red car. Now, there are Christian groups who like to do that. Do I believe that is beyond the realm of God's ability? Absolutely not. But even in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that was not the norm in which God used a prophet. What was the normal thing a prophet was called to do? To speak forth God's word to God's people at that time. To clarify and speak forth God's word to God's people at that time. It was not always, well, 1,000 years from now, granted, you read the book of Daniel, granted, you read the book of Revelations, but the prophecy that I'm going to first talk about is what's called forthtelling. Forthtelling God's word to God's people today, at this time. That is the bulk of Scripture. If somebody spends most of their ministry in this foretelling future stuff, they are out of balance. Something is wrong. Scripture, a prophet, when you read the minor prophets and the major prophets, when you read the individuals in the New Testament who would prophesy, the bulk of what they were talking about was meant for God's people at that moment, at that time. And so here we are. Some of us in this room are given the gift of prophecy. Now, that almost makes us Reformed-type people feel a little uncomfortable, because that means something different to a lot of people in this world. It simply means this. Have you immersed yourself in God's word to such a point? Have you immersed yourself in the Spirit of God to such a point that when you sit with somebody, you can from God's word say, you know what? God wants you to turn away from that alcohol. God wants you to turn away from that bad relationship before it becomes a permanent one in marriage. God wants you to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. That is foretelling to the person you're sitting with. That is opening up God's word. That is prophesying, not fortune-telling. That is prophesying, forthtelling God's word for that person at that moment. Every one of us are called to do that in some measure. Some more than others. And what does Scripture say? In the proportion to your faith. So this babe in Christ, this newcomer in Christ, or perhaps this babe in Christ who's been a babe for 30 years. And let's face it, you've all, and I have, met people like that. I've met Christians who are 2 years since they accepted Christ as their Savior, and they are giants in their faith. And I've met 40-year-olds, 50-year-olds, 70-year-olds, 80-year-olds who accepted Jesus from their words when they were in vacation Bible school at 8, and they haven't grown a whole lot since then. It doesn't say how many years. It says the proportion to your faith. So Paul gives a big explanation in short amount of words about what it means to be a prophet, to prophesy in proportion of your faith. And he says the natural outgrowing of this grace, if you're going to be service, then do it in your serving. That one's self-explanatory, I hope. Teaching, a teacher, then do it in your teaching. Another one, self-explanatory, I hope. The one who exhorts in exhortation. Now, even though that one should be self-explanatory, what does it mean to exhort? I mean, I'm pretty sure we all know what it means to serve. I'm pretty sure we all know what it means to teach. But what does it mean to exhort? Exhort means to edify, to build up. Exhort means to encourage. Did you realize that that's one of the gifts that God gives a church, that God gives you and calls you to do? So, with sober judgment, have you been an encouragement to those around you? Have you been an edifier, a builder up? It hasn't talked anywhere about a tearer down, a zinger. It's talked about an encourager, someone who takes a brother or sister aside and says, you know what? With sober judgment, I want you to know something. You are God's child, and He loves you. And part of that building up might be pointing out a problem. But is it being done in such a way that it drips with the mercy of God, that it drips with the grace of God, that it drips with the love of Jesus Christ? Because His blood dripped for you and I. It flowed freely. So Paul is talking about prophecy and serving and teaching and edifying, building up, exhorting. The one who contributes in generosity. If you're giving, we're not just talking about money, my friends. Time, talent, and treasure. But the one who is able to give, generously give, time. Some of us don't have a whole lot. A lot of things. A young family with children. Does that mom have a whole lot of time? Think about the scriptural example of that little widow who had only two little coins and she gave all she had. Here's a mom who's got little rugrats running around and doing the best she can and has this much time to give at church. She's given all she can. But how about the person who's got lots of time? How about that individual who has lots and lots of money? Jesus looked at the widow and said, good job. And looked at that wealthy individual who was piling into the coffers at the temple and said, that's only this much. The widow gave far more. So when we give, and we give generously, what does that mean? We give from what we have. We give from the blessings God gave us. It's not in comparison to one another. It's according to what God has given us and our ability. And so when you give generously of your time. Maybe it's 10 minutes in prayer, and then you fall asleep because you're just so tired. But you prayed fervently for 10 minutes for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Time, talent. Has God given you a gift? Have you an ability? Maybe you're good at changing light bulbs. I don't know. Sharon had a mechanical device today, and I was like, that's not for me to figure out because I'm not good at that. That's not my talent. Sharon's like, oh, you just do this. That's her talent. The gifts that you have, do you use them generously for God, for His church? The one who leads with zeal. Do you realize your leaders are supposed to be full of zeal? Do you realize that your leaders are supposed to have passion for what they do? I kind of like that. But in reality, when you choose a leader, are they a curmudgeon? If you don't know the word, go look it up. Or do they have a passion and a zeal for God's work, for the ministry of Jesus Christ? Or are they a wet blanket? Not the same as curmudgeon, but it's close. Your leaders, the ones that you choose to lead God's family. There's other places in Scripture that gives other criteria, but here is one of them. Do they have a passion and a zeal? The one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. We already talked about mercy. Mercy being that an individual does not deserve it, but they're given forgiveness anyway. Acts of mercy are, this individual does not deserve it, but they're going to be ministered to anyway. The world does not deserve it. But you know what? If Jesus gave himself freely to the world, who am I not to show the mercy? If he showed mercy, who am I to make a decision? Well, Lord, you died that they might hear the gospel, but they're not worth my time. Who am I to say that person does not deserve a meal when they're hurting? Who am I to say that person does not deserve anything? With sober judgment and discerning the will of God, and I need to say, Lord, with a cheerful heart, I am going to be a giver. Because that was the example of my Savior. Paul says in this part one of our idea of living out grace, the righteousness of God lived out, be like Christ. My friends, I hope you get excited about God's word. I hope when you hear these things, it causes you to chew on it, to wrestle. Because when I studied this, over and over again, I had to stop and say, Lord, forgive me. Because I fail and I fail and I fail. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Let's pray. Father, we cannot in and of ourselves love each other. We cannot in and of ourselves love you. Thank you for pouring out mercy and grace first to draw us to you, to fill that empty donut hole with Jesus Christ, that we might transform our minds, that we might give ourselves to you. Lord, it is the prayer this morning that each of us be more like Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.